The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Again today, I'll read a somewhat lengthy passage of Scripture, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And let me explain to you what Paul is doing in this letter. I haven't taken time to summarize it for you. In verses 1 through 17, Paul introduces the letter to the church at Rome. He tells who he is and that he's had a deep desire to come and visit them and why he wanted to do that. And then he says, I'm going to tell you about my gospel. That's the power of God to salvation. And I'm proud of that gospel because in it, God's righteousness is revealed. And I tried to say to you that the righteousness of God, the power of God to salvation, and what he does is to make right with him people who are wrong with him. So those who are at odds with God can become at one with God. The breach can be crossed. The chasm can be overcome. And we can get back to God if we allow God to do with us what he wants to do. I and myself don't have the power to get back with God. I know myself to be a sinner and separated from God. I can't overcome that myself, but God can. And that's the gospel. The righteous God, who is upright and does right, will set me right with him. That's the way to understand righteousness in the letter to the Romans. He offers us righteousness. That's verses 1 through 17. Beginning of verse 18, the letter to the Romans divides up into some fairly neat packages, if you please. And the first main point that Paul is intending to make is that everybody everywhere needs salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That would be his conclusion. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul lays out why everybody who has ever lived or will ever live needs to be saved. And he starts with the pagan. He starts with the heathen, actually. We looked at that last Sunday. And Paul's main point, I could summarize it like this, is even a person without a Bible, even a person who's never heard of Jesus, has the creation to bear witness to a creator. But men almost always choose not to honor and worship the creator they know through creation. They turn instead to idols so that they are without excuse. So God's revelation of himself through creation is not honored by those who have only the creation to testify of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we'll talk about that in just a moment. In chapter 2, verses 17 on to the end of that chapter, he clearly deals with Jews. Well, could I say in verses 1 through 16, he deals with people who have a knowledge of God through their conscience. The heathen have a knowledge of God through creation. These people, whoever they are, have a knowledge of God through conscience. Their conscience bears them witness. And then moving on to chapter 2, verses 17 to the end of second chapter, he deals clearly with Jews who have the scripture. And the point in every case is God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself through conscience. God has revealed himself through scripture, but nobody honors it. The God they come to know through those means, they turn their backs on. And he is establishing through all of that the need of every person to be saved. Everybody is lost. This is his section on sin. And he concludes it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody, everywhere has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, today we read verses 1 through 16, that section I skipped over, that just says these people know God through their conscience. And I will ask the question, who's he talking about here? Is he talking about the heathen he's just referred to in chapter 1? Is he talking about Jewish people that he will deal with in the rest of chapter 2? Who is his audience? Of whom does he write these words? Think about that as we read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Contending in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And then you will notice, beginning in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, okay, so the subject changes at that point. Now, I raise again, to whom did Paul write the words in verses 1 through 16? Did he write these to Jews? There's some things in there that certainly apply to Jews. Did he write them to Gentiles? There are things in there that certainly apply to Gentiles. So to whom did he write them? I want to suggest that he wrote them to a third class of people. You have the heathen, who are corrupt and immoral, and you saw the description of them last week in chapter 1. And then in the second part of chapter 2, you have the Jews. I want to suggest that this third group in the middle that Paul writes to are probably the Gentile moralists. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the first century, you had some philosophers like Seneca, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and the Stoic philosophers. I'm not going to try to fill you in on all the details about Seneca and the Stoics, except to say that they taught high morals. They were very moral people. They urged upon people self-control. They said virtue was the only good. And they turned up their nose and despised the heathen who ran to wickedness and idolatry. They considered themselves morally superior. And so when Paul trained his guns on the heathen world in chapter 1 and blasted them for their rejection of God, these pagan moralists like Seneca and the Stoics would have clapped their hands wildly and said, "Amen, brother, preach on. Preach on, you got it. Preach on, spot on, preach on." But they stopped clapping when Paul trained his guns on them in verses 1 through 16. So I think this section regards good people, moral people, who some of them may be Jews, some of them may be Gentile. I think probably Gentile. But they're good moral people who know God not through the scripture, nor just through creation, but through their own conscience. Conscience shows that the law of God, God's desires, is written upon the hearts of men. Somewhere deep down inside, people know. People know there is a God, and they know what that God demands, and they know they haven't given to God what he demands. But they have the law of God written upon their hearts in the form of a conscience that prompts them when they've done something they know they shouldn't have done. So I think you have here good moral people that come under the judgment of God. Good moral people need to be saved just like pagan idolaters and just like religious Jews. Good moral people need to be saved. Some of them are better than others, but they're still sinners. I read a statement this last week. If being a sinner turned a person blue, we'd all be blue. Some of us would be light blue, sky blue. Some of us would be really dark blue. But we'd all be blue because we're all sinners. No matter how moral a person is, he is still a sinner. No matter how moral a woman is, she is still a sinner. No matter how moral a boy or girl is, they're still sinners. And if sin turned people blue, we'd all be blue. We'd all be blue. Even the good moral people, those who are best among us. And Paul's point is, at judgment day, a good moral person is not going to fare any better than those who are openly immoral. On judgment day, when push comes to shove and the day comes beyond which there are no more days, on judgment day, we're all going down. Were it not for the grace of God. Okay, so judgment day is going to bring some judgment. We Christians often are noted for using words that nobody but other Christians understand. We have our own vocabulary. We talk about things that nobody really understands except other Christians if they understand them. I heard about this preacher who discovered that rather pointedly. He just moved to a pastor of a church on a remote Scottish village. And he was walking down the street like the first week he was there, met a man, and he stopped to talk with him. He said, oh, my friend, he said, are you a Christian? And the man said, no, I'm with the Clan Ross. I belong to the Clan Ross. And he said, no, you misunderstand what I meant to ask is, are you going to heaven? To which the Scotsman said, no, just going to the grocery. I can't get my tongue wrapped around it. Just to the grocery down on the corner there. And the fellow said, no, you still don't understand what I'm asking is, are you ready for judgment day? The man looked puzzled. He said, I don't know. When is it? And the preacher said, well, nobody knows. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. And the man said, well, for goodness sake, don't tell my wife. She'd want to go both days, you know. We often use words that nobody else understands except ourselves if we understand them. And so let me make pointedly clear, Judgment Day is a day in which God's wrath is poured out against all wrath-deserving sinners. It's a day of fury. You read about it some in these 16 verses. It'll be a day of horrible judgment when the maker of heaven and earth calls every person who has ever lived or ever will live to give account to him and to receive punishment if they have not trusted Jesus. It's a day of judgment. Now, again, I would say these are Gentile moralists to whom Paul addresses this, but if it's Jews, so what? No matter who the audience is, no matter who he writes to, he lays out some principles of God's judgment that we need to get a little grip on. What are the principles of God's judgment that he exposes in this text? Well, first, I think Paul says God's judgment will be fair. And you pick that up in verses 1 through 3. What does it take to make judgment fair? How do you get a fair judgment at judgment day? Well, some would suggest, well, why not just let people be judged by their own standards? You know, let me be judged by the things I think are right or wrong, and let you be judged by the things you think are right or wrong. But there's a great problem with that. It was Francis Schaeffer, whom I consider to be probably the nearest thing to a prophet we ever had in our generation, Francis Schaeffer, LaBrie Fellowship, who said, just suppose that when you were born, God hung a tape recorder around your neck, or not a tape recorder, just a recorder these days, digital recorder. Suppose God hung a recorder around the neck, around your neck when you were born, and it was activated only by moral judgments. That is, when you made moral judgments, it would record them. And so throughout your life, it made a record of all the moral judgments you ever made. When you said of a friend, they ought not to have been talking about me behind my back, it would record it. It's wrong to talk about people behind their back, right? When you said, they shouldn't have lied to me, they just lied to me, it would record, it's not right to lie, okay? You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. Yeah, you can go through the whole litany of things. I won't develop a catalog of things that it might click on, but the moral judgments that you make, saying certain things are wrong, that people should not have done those things to you or to friends of yours, it would record those. When you stood before judgment, when you stood for judgment before the Almighty God, the judge of all the earth, Schaeffer said, all God would have to do would be to push replay. And from your own lips, you would hear your moral judgments that would boomerang on you because you haven't lived by those either. When a person says, he ought not have lied to me, have you ever lied? Well, of course you have. Bent the truth at least, all right? Kept back some of the truth. And you've deceived others. That's lying. You shouldn't steal. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? A dime as well as a diamond, you know? And so the problem of being judged by your own standards is that you haven't lived by the standards you impose on others. You expect moral behavior from others that you don't come through with yourself. So there are those who would say, well, at the final judgment, it'll be fair because God will judge every person by their own moral standards. But even that gets spotty, doesn't it? That's uneven judgment because the standard would vary from person to person. No. God's judgment is not like that. God doesn't judge one man by one set of standards and another man by a different set of standards. God judges by the truth. Did you see that up in verse... Where are we here? The judgment of God rightly falls. I don't see the word truth in my translation here, but it may be in your translation. The point is, God's judgment is fair because he judges by the facts. He hews to the line of truth. God knows. You may not know. You probably don't know. You absolutely don't know all things. But God knows the truth. And his judgment squares with the truth, hews to the line of truth, and that makes it the same for all. His judgment on Judgment Day will be eminently fair because we will be judged by his standards. Not my standards, not your standards. Not to each his own, but by God's standards. There's a second thing I get here. That is, God's judgment will be sure. Now, we serve a good God. Our God is good. The God who made the universe, the God who governs the universe, is a good God. And Paul, in verses 4 through 5, tell us some things about his goodness. His goodness takes the shape of kindness, for example. That's mentioned in verse 4 and twice in verse 4. You presume on the riches of his kindness, and you do not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His goodness takes the shape of kindness. That is, God finds it easier to do good than to do evil. Did you know that? Some folks just live in mortal fear of God, but our God is a kind God. He finds it easier to do good things for you than he does to punish you when you don't do good. He is a kind God. finds it easy to heap good on you and hard to bring judgment, even if you don't do right. Also, God's goodness takes the shape of tolerance. Forbearance is the way my translation has it, but I like the word tolerance instead. That word was used in classical Greek of a truce, of a ceasefire between two nations or two groups that were fighting. Something temporary that's going to pass away. And so the idea is that God is withholding judgment. He's being tolerant. He has the right to punish you for your sins now. But he withholds that judgment, hoping that it will bring you to repentance, that rebels will lay down their arms so he can cancel the conflict altogether. And then it takes also, in verse 4, the shape of patience. That word literally is long-tempered. God doesn't make speedy strikes against sin. God doesn't hammer a man down the moment he sins. You get in a closet and say a cuss word, God doesn't strike you dead in the closet. You know, if God punished all sin immediately, no one would be left. But God holds back the judgment on sin. God dams it up, if you please. God doesn't release his judgment. He holds it back in patience. He means that goodness, that patience, to be creative and to lead you to turn from your sin. And then he can, having given you time to do that, he can forgive you and move on peacefully. Do you see that? God is a good God. He is kind. He is patient. He is tolerant. But Paul's point here is that instead of repenting, despite God's goodness, people just turn their backs on God's goodness and mistake it for indifference. And the idea is if God's done nothing yet, he's not going to do anything. We mistake delay in judgment for cancellation of judgment or carelessness about it. But hear this, God's judgment gains interest. You store up verse 5. You are storing up. And that means putting it in a treasury somewhere. It's like having a bank deposit. It gains interest. You store up God's wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. That's judgment day. It builds up. God may hold it back, but sooner or later he will release it and call the note due. Though he give you many days of grace to change, if you don't, his judgment is sure. It will take place. There's a third characteristic. It is impartial. The key verse is in verse 11 of chapter 2. God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons, is the way I think King Jim translates that. God is no respecter of persons. I heard about a college student who gave a devotional once on that verse, and she said, I don't wonder why God doesn't respect some people. She didn't respect them either, you know. It's no wonder to me. But she had misunderstood the verse. What that means is not that God disrespects anybody, it is that he shows no favoritism. In fact, the word is lifting up of faces. The lifting up of faces. God does not lift up faces. Here's the picture. In ancient times, when somebody came before a king or a judge, they would crawl in. If they had, you know, you got a plaintiff and the defendant, they would crawl in face down so that the judge or the king did not know who the people were that were involved in this case. He couldn't see their faces. He had no idea. And so his judgment was impartial. He couldn't show favoritism. He listened to the case and decided it on its merits. There was no lifting of faces so that the judge or the king could see who the parties were. If it was a friend of his or a family member of his, he might show partiality. No lifting of faces with God. Justice for us as a blindfolded woman. No lifting of faces with justice. And so God's judgment is impartial. He does not show favoritism. The Jews thought that they were God's favorites and they would get special treatment in judgment. And the Gentile moralists thought the same. We are morally superior to all these heathen idolaters out here. Surely God will show favoritism to us and let us off. There's still people around who think that, you know. I have a friend in Mobile who is an atheist. And I had her in class once to talk about her religion. She's a Unitarian Universalist. And she was in a class of mine, came regularly to that class when I offered it. And one student asked her, well, what if you meet God? When you die, what if what we're saying proves to be true? Here's her answer. She said, if when I die, I meet the God you are describing, he will surely be just to me. What she was saying was, I've been a pretty good person. I have lived a decent moral life. Surely he will bend the rules. Surely he will show favoritism to me because I've tried to do what I thought was right. The Gentile moralists thought the same thing. If when I die I meet this just God, then surely he will honor the kind of life that I've lived. But they were wrong. So was she, by the way. So was she. Do you see? There are still people who think because they go to church, because they read the Bible, because they, quote, try to live by the Ten Commandments, though I doubt anybody really seriously does that. I don't think anybody succeeds in doing that. The truth is we've all been stinkers, right? I'll confess I've been a stinker, and I'm not afraid to make that confession because you've been stinkers too. You're probably the most distinguished group of stinkers I've ever spoken to. We've all been stinkers. Ten Commandments are good if you kept them, but I haven't kept them all. You haven't either. I've not kept them all the time. In fact, there were some I probably broke regularly. Not proud of that, just try to be honest. The point is, God's judgment is impartial. He doesn't show favoritism. It's the same for everybody. No lifting of faces with God. There are other things I wanted to say about that passage, but let me quickly move on. My time is nearly done. Paul says in this passage that God's judgment is thorough. That's in verse 16. There's no deceiving God. On judgment day, God will judge all the secrets of men's hearts. Nothing is hidden to God. If you'd be honest, don't confess this to your wife or husband or to your children or your neighbor. But if you were honest today, you'd have to say there are some skeletons in your closet you're not proud of. There are things you've done, things you've said that you wish to God you'd never done or said. I'm not talking about little innocent. I'm talking about big things. You know, we live most of our lives because we hide our wickedness. We live our lives blameless in the eyes of the community. But nobody knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men. Nobody knows. But God knows. And Paul said he's going to judge the secrets of your heart, things nobody else knows about, things you wish he didn't even know about, but he does. On judgment day, things done in darkness and hidden from others will be open to God. He knows about them. His judgment is thorough. Some of you may be familiar with the evangelist named Arthur Blessett. Anybody ever seen him on television or heard about him? Okay, Arthur is from my generation, so you probably wouldn't. But Arthur Blessett was from Bastrop, Louisiana. Actually, Spring Hill, Louisiana. Arthur Blessett was a guy who carried the cross around the world. You ever see that? He had a little cross with wheels on it, and he went around the world and preached and so on. Arthur Blessed was I've met him, but he's not a close friend of mine, but he was a close friend to a close friend of mine, okay, who went to work with him once. Arthur was out in Los Angeles 50 years ago. This is a long time now, I guess. But 50 years ago, the Strip in Los Angeles was hippie headquarters. You remember the hippies? Okay, some of them still around. They still smell the same. They just don't call themselves hippies. Arthur Blessed went out. And on the Strip, which was crowded with Strip joints, he opened a Christian coffee house called His Place. All right, now all around him are these strip clubs. And some of them cut holes in the outside walls so that people could look in and see what was going on in there, okay? And they put little signs up, topless, you know, or something like that. And you could go and look in the window and see topless waitresses serving. You know, I guess they had some topless guys too, but who cares? I'll give you a moment to process that. At any rate, in the middle of all this stuff, there's a Christian coffee club, coffee house, named His Place. And Arthur cut a hole in his outside wall and put a sign up over it, totally naked. But if you looked in that hole, in that window, you found yourself staring at your own reflection in a mirror with this note underneath. That's how you'll stand before God on Judgment Day. Totally naked. God will strip away all the masks that we wear. God will strip away all the camouflage that we so carefully hide. The ugliness of our lives and the bentness of our hearts. He will strip away all of that stuff, ransack every closet for skeletons, and lay bare, totally naked, all the cold, hard facts by which we will be judged by Him. God's judgment will be thorough. He'll rake it all in, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He'll rake it in and we'll give an account to Him. I thank God for Jesus, whose blood covers my sins. Tell you what, I believe there is a hell. And I know I deserve to go there. I know that. If you were honest, you'd have to admit that too. I know I never will, because the Lord Jesus laid down His life and suffered for me in my place. And I have received Him, taken Him, given myself to Him. And if you've done the same, then Judgment Day should hold no fears for you. But God's judgment remains fair, sure, impartial, and thorough. Now, the title of this sermon, Rush to Judgment, because I wanted to end by saying to you that history is not an ocean. History is not like a vast ocean with waves that wash up on the shore and then recede. They come up and go back. It's not just one of those things. History is not a vast ocean. It is a river that is rushing toward a destination. Where is it going? Where is history going? Where is it headed? What's the goal of history? When all is said and done, where will we be? What will happen? Where's history going? The historian Arnold Toynbee is reputed to have said, "We historians know that if history had a beginning, it must also have an ending. But we historians do not know what that ending will be." Listen, I can tell you. Paul said, the Bible says, the ending of history will be Judgment Day at the hand of God. That's where we're winding up, folks. That's where we're going. That's where this whole history clockwork is intended to take us. Now, let me close with this one reminder. As it's usually preached, the one thing Judgment Day is never allowed to do is the one thing it was meant to do. Listen, the idea of Judgment Day was not meant to spring a surprise on atheists and pagans and unbelievers who are obviously not ready for it. The idea of Judgment Day is meant to shock people who think they have it made into realizing they don't have it made because they will stand judgment before God, who knows all, sees all, and will judge the secrets of our hearts fairly, surely, and impartially. It's intended to shock people who think they're good enough for God. Those who think they're good enough for God are in for the shock of their lives when they stand before the Almighty God. You may be a good person. My question to you is, are you ready for Judgment Day? Are you ready for Judgment Day? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this letter so we could have the benefit of it, who gave him the word from God for our generation. And I pray this morning, Lord, that every person under the sound of my voice would make sure they're ready for Judgment Day. There is a great day coming. A great day coming. A great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners will be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Hear our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as our custom has been during this virus crisis, if there are public decisions you need to make, come on. If the Lord's impressed you that you need to make a decision publicly. Otherwise, we'll stand and sing, and as we sing, would you do business with God right where you stand? If you're not ready for the Judgment Day, get ready. Take the Lord Jesus and get ready.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.